Good morning, everyone. Let's open up in prayer as we commonly do, as we always do, so that we can get ready for this morning's service. If you need it, you can use this time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would be on your mind that would cause you to be distracted. Remember, now is not the time to be self-absorbed, but with our eyes on Christ, the solver of all problems. And if you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time where you can acknowledge that to the Father and turn away from that thing, whatever it is, to humility. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you do and all that you have done. We've come into this world, Father, each of us, and it's all new to us, but to you it is not. Since eternity past, since before the creation of the world, you have known what you're going to do. And we have come to know it now, and we just rejoice in it, Father, in your plans, in your ways, in the fact that you have included us in that, that you have called us to glory. You have placed us in union with your Son, which are things that are beyond our comprehension, yet we accept them freely, and we love you for them. We know that you have blessed us beyond what we can even think or imagine, and we look forward to growing in grace and knowledge so that we see more of it and more of it, and conform to it. And we thank you, Father. We ask that you will bless our service here this morning for each of us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Valley of the Shadow. hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross, till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame, its reproach, gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old cross, till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. And exchange it someday for a crown.
There's a place where mercy reigns and never dies. There's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide, where all the love I've ever found like a flood comes flowing down. At the cross, at the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in all of you, I'm in all of you, where your love ran red and my sin washed white. I a flood
Good morning. If you'd like to join me, we'll be reading in Psalm 6 this morning. After reading through it a few times, I've come to appreciate the picturesque scene it causes and something you can actually relate with David. All right, Psalm 6. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. And my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul, save me because of your loving kindness, for there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me then, all you who do iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. And my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed.
So only about 150 psalms to go, and we'll get them all done. All right, turn your Bibles to Judges 5:19. So we're at the part of Deborah's song. It's technically the second part. In which she is relating the victory and the celebration of that victory. If you remember, she has gone through, she has heralded those who have volunteered. Their courage came to them. I don't know if they ever had it. They were afraid before, but they no longer are. So they volunteered. The battle was a rout for Israel, though they were severely outnumbered and out-charioted. So verse 19 says, the kings came and fought. And that's all the airtime God gives to the strategy of the opposition. Then fought the kings of Canaan at Taanach near the waters of Megiddo. They took no plunder in silver. I mean, that they won nothing, which means they expected to. And we'll see that in the end. The stars fought from heaven. From their courses, they fought against Sisera. And remember, Sisera is the general that is in charge of the entire army of the Canaanites. When it says the stars fought from heaven, it means the power of God in heaven, which threw the enemy into confusion, including the storm that brought the rains and the whole place flooded. The Kishon River overflowed. All the brooks that run off of it also overflowed, and the whole place turned to one big mud pit. It's amazing that this fierce army is stopped by mud. You know, only God can think of stuff like that. So God is the true victor. The stars here, they could refer to angels. And, you know, God has used angels, so it's possible that he did hear, though they're not mentioned. It could also just refer to the, you know, where God is, the seat of God in heaven, like it does in the tabernacle, where the veil in the tabernacle, the blue part of it, represents heaven. And there are angels embroidered on that, or were. And so it refers to God's heaven. So he is the one who is the victor, as is true for all of us. And that's a great point that's coming up here. It's actually right in the next verse, in verse 21. I love how she does this. The torrent of Kishon swept them away. And so that means that they were overwhelmed. Swept away is like a tidal wave, right? But the Kishon is, it's not a huge river. It's actually at some parts very small. But, you know, this valley has overflowed. And so that's easy to picture. We say here, okay, God sent an enormous amount of water all at once. And then she calls it the ancient torrent. What does that mean? It means that it's always been there. Ever since God, when God said, let's create the earth, when he separated the land from the waters, I guess we could say, the Kishon River was there. Probably not in the exact place that it is, because rivers change, but it was there. It was there when God created the earth. How long has Sarah been alive? Yeah, what is he, maybe 50, 60 years old? Who knows? But less than a century. But the river itself is thousands and thousands and thousands of years old. The water that runs through it is the same age. Right? There's a water cycle here on Earth, but it stays here on Earth. And the water, when God created it, it's been here. It's always been here. But Sisera is a young pup. And he thinks he knows everything. And he approaches this battlefield like someone who is, you know, this is going to be easy. I have fought these wars before. I have fought harder wars than this. And those Israelites are going to be a piece of cake. But what he's really fighting against is not the Israelites. He's fighting against the Kishon River. Because that's what gets him, is the water. The river overflows. So he's fighting an ancient foe. And there's no hope for him. All of us come into this world. That's why I opened up. It's been on my mind. It's a wonderful thing to realize how young you are. Doesn't matter what your age is. You've been here. All right, who's the oldest in here? I'm looking over at Roger. I think it is you, isn't it? So what, 95? What is it, 100 and some? Right before electricity. You know, but that compared to the age of the earth, the rivers, the mountains, you know, God's creation, we're all spring chickens. We're nothing. And yet, how many people come into this world, and we all did, with these, well, we got new ideas. Right? I know stuff. And it always reminds me, I was reminded this morning of a certain gentleman at Grace Bible Church, and I was filling in for Pastor Bob a lot back then. And he came up to me after class one night, and he said, Joe, do you think you ever find new doctrines? And I was like, huh. And I guess, you know what? There was an arrogant little man, or a big man, inside of me that so wanted to say yes. Even though, of course, I haven't. But just be like, oh yeah, I got all kinds of new stuff. But that's his question. And I got to know this man after a while. That's what he wanted. He wanted to be the one who found the new doctrine that no one's ever found before. And think of how arrogant that is. What, Paul didn't know it? The thousands of Christians that have come before you, who have like died in the Colosseum, who have, you know, given their lives as martyrs, and those who haven't, but have walked with the Lord, struggled with the Lord for years and years, and yet you're going to say that I figured out something that none of them ever knew before? Now, why do you want to figure out something new? So you can be heralded as the big brain. So I said no. I said, you know, right? Like, I'm still learning what salvation is. Right? I'm still learning what love is, what the fruit of the Spirit is. Scratching the surface on this stuff. For anybody to think after, what, a few decades of Bible study that you've got it all down pat. That's a Sisera kind of mind who walks into a battlefield and says, this is going to be a piece of cake. when he approaches the battlefield, the Kishon River is just this flowing nicely along. He probably doesn't even notice it. Other than, you know, where am I going to put my troops? But does he approach the battlefield and say, whoa, look at that river? No, he doesn't. He doesn't even know where his enemy is. He thinks it's Israel. It's not. God is his enemy. And talk about being ancient. So that's what he means here. The kings of Canaan were no match for thousands of cubic feet of mud. Sisera fled on foot. Yeah, it would have been much quicker for him to flee in his chariot, but he couldn't because it was stuck in the mud. So he had to flee on foot. God always knows exactly what to do in our lives. Right? Yeah. How many times have you looked back at the problem, which is now gone out of your life, whatever it was, and you look back on it and go, well, I didn't see it going that way. You know, I didn't see God delivering me in this manner. And God's like, well, you know, you're sheep. I'm shepherd. You're the clay in the potter's hands. As my ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. That's Isaiah 55. And 1 Corinthians 1:25. And this famous passage, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Men's wisdom. Who's this said to? Corinthians. Why? They think they got it all. You know, they're very confident in the fact that they know all things. And when Paul figured out what was going on in that church, when he was told, someone ratted the Corinthians out to Paul when he was in Ephesus. I think it was Chloe. I think it's the name. Said, Paul, you know what's going on in Macedonia? It's like, no, tell me. And the Corinthians were ratted out, and so he wrote that first letter and said, I'm on my way. And that's what he did, and he showed up. They had this arrogance about them, and that they thought they were wise. No matter how much doctrine you have, before God, you're a fool. What you have is courtesy of the grace of God. And, you know, do I have all the doctrine? Come on. Think of yourself a million years in eternity. Right? When you're born again and saved, that's when your life started. And that goes on forever. So, yeah, it's like little kids who think they know it all. That's what we are often like. You know, we look at our young children and be like, wow, you don't know anything yet. But yeah, neither do we when it comes to the real truth. So when she says the torrent swept them away, it means it was overwhelming. Now, this is not a slow... Could there be a slow torrent? I don't think so. An ancient torrent, meaning the river flowing from time immemorial. As I said, the picture is one of the newcomer who thinks he's most powerful, but it is only his youth that makes him proud, for he just doesn't know. There are things he doesn't know. He doesn't know where real power is. People in this world think real power is in money, or in influence, or in muscles, or in human wisdom. Now, I can have power over you if I'm smarter than you, if I'm better than you, if I'm faster than you. And that's true in a very temporary fashion. Like a tyrant could throw you in prison and say, I have power over you. I can take your life from you. Just like Pilate said to Christ. And Christ said, you would have no power over me unless the Father in heaven gave it to you. So you don't have any power over me. My kingdom is not of this world, and neither is ours. We have all been, I believe that's Colossians 1:10, I think. All of us have been inducted into the kingdom of Christ. We are kings, are we not? And so kings and priests, just like he is. And so our kingdom's out of this world. So anyone who overpowers us or has power over us, kind of like in that psalm, David is relenting his enemy. His enemy had power over him. It could be, we don't know all of David's psalms, what part of his life they refer to. But that could be the Absalom Revolution, when his son took over Jerusalem and David was kicked out. He spent many years in exile as a king. He could be talking about when he was running from Saul. He was anointed king by Samuel, but then for 10 years Saul sought his life, and he had to run and hide for 10 years. His enemy seemed to have power over him. But who did he appeal to? Not his soldiers that were with him or his mighty men. He appeals to God all the time. Because of what? Because of your loving kindness. Our kingdom's not of this world. Where true power is with God and God alone. And we know that. But think of, you know, where is life from? Not, certainly not from us. We didn't create it. What about matter, stuff in this world that we use? You know, people are very, a man is very proud, and I guess we kind of should be, at all the computer technology we've invented these last, what, I don't know. When did that computer come out? The 40s or something? Right? Roger, you were there. He's like, yeah, it was. ENIAC, was that what it was called? That's another crossword word. We love crosswords. Right? Roger loves them too. You know, and you know, we have these microprocessors, and they move electrons around to make little ones and zeros. Where all that stuff come from? Right? It's all God's. What makes the little chips is silicon. It's the most abundant element in the earth's crust, silicon. It's just lying everywhere. It's God has given it. So, there's no, the power is alone in him. Life is in him. Truth is in him. Love is in him. Happiness is in him. It's all a part of him. His essence. He didn't create it. It is him. And hence the only source of it is with him. Man in his arrogance comes into this world and starts looking for all of that stuff in other places than God. He looks for it in himself. He looks for it in others. He looks for it in worldly possessions and things. And it's not there. And it takes a long time to figure that out. The kings of Canaan and Sisera have lived on the earth for a few decades. The Kishon has flowed from time immemorial, and it is far stronger than them. Though at the time, it looks harmless. Again, when he walks onto this battlefield, here's the Kishon River. Big whoop. But it will overflow. When God said, let there be light, how long ago did he say that? None of us really knows. But a very long time ago. But even millennia before then, God had plans. In Peter's message at Pentecost, he says in Acts 2 how Jesus was predestined to do what he did. Before the worlds were created, this was God's plan. And yeah, you know, how isn't it fun how arrogant we are? See, God now has had these plans for billions, trillions of years. And here we walk into earth. And we're like, we're going to change those plans. Or we're just simply not going to conform to those plans. Well, good luck with that. But haven't we all tried it? We have all tried that. And you can't undo what's going to happen. God has already planned it. We call it the divine decree. It's been decreed. It's going to go the way he has designed it to go. God says, I sent my word, which is his message, his truth, to the earth, and it will not return to me until it has done all I have asked it to do or commanded it to do. It's already been determined. Not that you don't have a free will. You do. And with that free will, you can affect your own life and you can affect the lives of others. However, you are not going to change what God has decreed. None of us are. So it's not new. The truth isn't new. It's very old. In fact, it's as old as God is. And that's pretty old. I mean, that's eternally old, right? No beginning. That's how old the truth is. It's written beautifully, and I should have thought of this. We could have gone to it here in Proverbs chapter 3. Is it 3? No, it's 8. Isn't it? I think it's Proverbs chapter 8. That talks about the chokmah, the wisdom of God. He said, the wisdom was with me when I formed the earth. It was with me. It was my guide. God's truth is eternal. So it's not new, but it's new to us. It's brand new to us. But it is unchangeable. Even though we sometimes feel the temptation to change the truth, it's unchangeable. It's unalterable. None of us came into the world with more wisdom and more power than the people before us. None of us have. Say we're newer, we're smarter, we're wise. No, we're not. Not one of us. No one has come into the world with more wisdom than the people who lived before you. We must learn God's ways, and we must learn the person of God, and all in the person of Jesus Christ. For us, we have a real in to the wisdom of God. In the Old Testament, they didn't have him. They had the shadow of Christ to come. And so that's as far as they could learn, was they could learn the shadow. But that's all they could learn. Now we have him. And because we have him, we can know more. Right, John in the epilogue of his, not the epilogue, the prologue of his gospel, talks about how he came into the world and he revealed the Father. He revealed the Father, and we have that. So it's not new, but it's new to us, and we must therefore learn it. The only thing we can do is learn the wisdom and then conform to it. I can't change it. There isn't new wisdom. I learn the old wisdom, which has been around since time immemorial, and I conform to it. I'm not going to change it. And if I don't conform to it, then I'm outside of it. And that's where life is. Life is in that truth. Yeah, I've known people, we've all done it. I've done it myself. Where they say, I kind of know a little bit about God, and I know that I have problems. I know that I have sin. I kind of know what God wants me to do, but I find that I can't do it. And what happens with a lot of Christians is that they look at whatever they know about the plan of God, which is often a very superficial knowledge, and they say, I can't do what God wants me to do. It's over the top what he wants me to do. But do you take the time to get to know him, to truly know him? Because then you will find out where true power is. But if it's, I don't want to go to church. I don't want to spend the time learning his word. I don't want to go to some classroom and hear this go on for an hour. I don't want to just learn. I'll sing, have some fellowship. But we find the power to do is we learn of God and learn of his ways and his wisdom. And that takes years of dedication to learn it. Why wouldn't it? God's infinite and deep. He's unfathomable. And it takes a true dedication to truth and wisdom to really learn it. And then you will see where power is. And you'll conform to it. But if you just have a superficial knowledge, you say, my flesh is too... You put all your time and effort into your flesh. Of course it rules you. You put all your time... Your priorities and what you honor is worldly. Of course the world rules you. That's who you worship. To worship God is to say, I need to know Him. And in a lifetime of learning, you became born again as a young child, and there's some people like, I've known people like this, that have learned the Word of God their entire lives. I think of young people who have this wisdom. God, I envy you. You know, I always goes through my head. I think of my, the memories pop up of stupid things I've done and stupid things I've said and ways I've gone. I say, why? Geez, if I could just take this brain and put it in that body then and do, I'd have done it so differently. You know, Winston Churchill writes a marvelous essay about that. Could he have relived his life? And he concludes, it wouldn't have been my life. You change one thing in the past, you've changed a billion things. So no, we can't go relive it. But truly, if you're young, and as I said in the beginning of class, we all are, so I guess that shoots my argument here in the foot. but you know, this the wisdom that you have, it's quite wonderful to have that as a young child. And you know, don't forget to thank your parents for that, because it's usually they're the ones who are responsible. That's right. But in a lifetime of learning, you're still scratching the surface. Truly, scratching the surface. We're in this life, we will know a little. But that's enough. God's wisdom is so powerful that a little bit of it is more powerful than all the lies in this world. So, a new generation always thinks that they know more than those who have gone before them. It always happens. It's happening in Israel. Every generation, they keep going back to idols. They always have figured it out better than anyone. They believe that time is progress. It is not. They reject the wisdom of godly men and women who have lived long ago, and they reject it as old-fashioned. But everyone learns eventually. Sadly, for some, they learn in death that they have been unwise. The Canaanites are going to learn that lesson on this day. God, we've been stupid. They will be. All this preparation, all of this, that we've come into this valley and now we're all stuck in the mud. How ridiculous. So in verse 21 again, the torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. And then she says, and she kind of interrupts herself here with passion. And she does this a number of times in the song. She has such passion for this. And as she's writing, it pours out, her passion pours out onto the page. It's obvious, like when David writes the Psalms, this isn't just like recording history for her. This is highly emotional. Because of her love for what has happened, her love for God, her love for God's people, and the fact that after 20 years of oppression, Israel is again free. And it's because God, but also because of her, because God used her. And how can you not just pour that out in words? And she does. She says, "Oh my soul, march on with strength." It's possible here that Deborah feels, you know, to keep writing is hard. I understand this now that I've been doing more writing. Your brain can get tired. It takes time. It takes effort. And you don't really write well all the time. I learned a lesson from Jerry Seinfeld, actually, whom I don't know. But I read an article about an interview with him, and they were asking him the secret to his success. And he said, the secret for me was to write every day. So he had a calendar, and he would put a mark on it every day he wrote. And you see those marks build up. And when you see them, you don't want to make a hole. You don't want, like, an empty space. So you write. But the key to it is that even if you write a word, you get a mark. If you write terribly, like it's terrible, you still get a mark. All you got to do, and for us now, it's open up that Word document, hit a key. You get a mark. I've applied this. Right now, I put a calendar per month above my desk. Right now, I have two marks for the whole month of February. But it's helpful because I look at it. And I'm like, God, I got to write. And you realize, even if you just open up your computer, open up the page, and you say, I'm just going to write one word, you find out you write more. And you get used to it. And you can see what you wrote yesterday. If it's terrible, just delete it and write again. And if you keep doing this, you'll find that you can write. Not all of us are called to write, but all of us are called to walk in the spiritual life. Can I do it today? Yes, you can. But you don't have problems today. Today's a harder day to walk in the spiritual life than yesterday was. So, take one step. Can you take one step? Can you have faith and trust in God for one more moment? And the answer to that is yes, then you can do it for a minute. And you can do it for an hour, and you can do it for a day. One day at a time now, don't worry about tomorrow. But you can. When God tells us, through actually Paul, says don't grow weary and lose heart, he means that. That same thing. Just take a step. As we said last week, baby steps that are weak in faith will eventually learn to big strides that are strong in faith. But you've got to take those baby steps. You've got to take the steps. So Deborah here, in like fashion, says, oh my soul, march on with strength. Now, she's appealing to God for strength, but also looking into herself. So God's not going to grab her hand and make her right. But also she's likely referring to, and I mean, it could be that. She's got more to write. But I think more so, which is more important, is that though this war is over against the Canaanites, and by the way, this destruction of these Canaanites will be a real blow to the Canaanites. It's going to be hard for the Canaanites to come back in any great strength. So you say, well, but Israel's not home free by any means. There's all other kinds of people in this land that are. And so when the Canaanites become less of a problem, the Philistines become a huge problem. But they're not Canaanites. Coming up next is going to be Midianites. But they live over in Arabia, but they're going to come north and take everything. So just because this war is over, does it mean that there isn't going to be another war? Of course there's going to be another war. So don't grow weary and lose heart. I've been through this. You know, I am tired of trials. Well, stop it. Because more of them are coming. And it's up to God when they come. You think about it. I think for most people, there are some outliers out there, but for most people, life is more filled with peace than, and I mean times of prosperity and quiet, than there are trials. For some people, they seem to have more. But for most of us, times of quiet are more frequent. And they have their own temptations in them as well. But the energy to finish the song true and the courage that all should bear towards life when it is known that Jehovah is going to fight for them. And again, to take that one more step of faith takes courage. Because in courage, you're trusting God. So they are absolutely right to celebrate the victory. Just that another one's going to come. Another war. Are you going to grow weary of the war? Are you going to grow tired of going onward? And I know at times we do. And we're sinners. We fail at that. But, you know, it's not over until we're in heaven. So she says, oh, my soul, march on with strength. Give me strength, Lord, to live one more day. One day at a time. So she has one more section to finish, and she will be finished. Look at verse 22. Then the horse's hoofs beat from the dashing of his valiant steeds. Now, whose horses' hoofs are these? Canaanites. And verse 22 is the flight of the Canaanite army. It's ironic because horses are known for their strength, and all they have the strength to do is to run away. And they're not going to be successful at it. Israel's going to chase them down and kill them all. Not one person survives. That's an irony. You know, we walk into this battle strong. You got beat by a little river. Now run. On your horses, run. So now a city is mentioned, and no one knows where it is. It's the only time so far that we've found in the history of the world, it's not anywhere else in the Bible either, where Meroz, M-E-R-O-Z, is mentioned. But we know that it's an Israelite town because they get cursed here. And they get cursed by the angel of the Lord. It says in verse 23, "Curse Meroz," said the angel of the Lord, "utterly curse its inhabitants, because they did not come to the help of the Lord against the warriors." Now, shouldn't it say you didn't come to the help of Israel? As you've treated them, the least of them, my brethren, you've done it to me. So this town, we don't know where it is, but it's likely that it is a city that's somewhere near the battle. It's possible that they could have been in a place where the Canaanites were retreating through, and instead of killing them, they were like, yeah, pass right through. Could be. But they did nothing to stop the enemy. And it's obvious that they have the opportunity to. You know, they wouldn't be cursed if they weren't. But they're somewhere in this area, and they have chosen not to participate and to come to the aid of their brethren. Contrasted with them is the woman who killed Sisera, Jael. She's in the next passage, where she is blessed. And so she came, although with questionable methods, she came to the assistance of Israel. And she's a Gentile. And she's a Midianite, actually a Kenite. And this Israelite city, who they know, and they've got to be close by, they do nothing. The angel of the Lord, it says here, fought for his people. And he curses the place, which had a perfect opportunity, but remained indifferent. So we see here that helping their fellow countrymen fight those that oppose God is seen as helping the Lord. Again, he says, because they did not come to the help of the Lord. Not that they didn't come to the help of Israel, they did not come to the help of the Lord. So, helping their fellow countrymen fight those who oppose God is helping the Lord. So, you know, we don't have Christ here to be with, to talk to. I mean, in prayer, of course, we talk to God all we want. But, you know, all of us relish that day when we die and we'll be face to face with the Lord. And you're going to see him in resurrection body for the first time. You know, Mercy Me made a lot of money writing a song about that. Not that that's a great band. I don't mean that they shouldn't have charged money for it. Anyway, but during this time, he's not here. Now, how many times I've asked years ago, Jesus, if you would just come and talk to me, then I'd be more faithful, you know. Then I'd be able to handle this better. I wouldn't be as afraid. I wouldn't be as lonely. I wouldn't be as blah, blah. That was all not true. And he didn't show up anyway. But we do have one another. And Christ is in you, as he's in me. And so, like here, by helping Israel, they're helping the Lord. They don't have to see him. They have a fine opportunity, Meroz, but did nothing. And so they incurred the Lord's curse. The Lord himself said in Luke 9:45, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, this is the one who is great, receives one another. Now, if the Lord were here, would you serve him? I think you would. I mean, at least, you know, he's watching, right? But if he were here, would you serve him? Of course you would. Hence, we've got to see, although we often see your, I shouldn't say not often, but we see sin in each other, we see things that we don't like, we see personalities that maybe we're not very comfortable with. But we've got to look way past all of that. Hence, this is what agape love does. And why it is the true virtue that makes the body of Christ one unit. It's the perfect bond of unity, Paul writes. Agape. And we look past all of that and see in each other Christ. So when I'm serving you, I'm serving Christ. When I'm comforting you, I'm serving Christ. When I'm giving to you, I'm serving Christ. When I serve you. And he makes the point here, the one who is your servant. Remember, this is the master's master principle. It was the key principle in our whole study of leadership. The least among you is the greatest. The one who serves all is the leader. Hence, he would wash the disciples' feet in the upper room. But he is the master. He said, "Do you know what I've done to you?" And no one said a word because they didn't. And he said, "I want you to do this for one another." And so we serve one another. We're serving the Lord. We don't look at anyone anymore according to the flesh. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think it's verse 14. We don't look at Christ according to the flesh anymore. And that doesn't mean his physical body. That means from the viewpoint of our own flesh. We don't look at him that way. We look at him as our Lord, our Savior, our brother, the one we're in union with, our husband. And we don't look at each other according to the flesh either. And it's a great temptation because it's so easy to look at a person according to the flesh, is it not? Especially when the flesh is very apparent. Matthew 10:40, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." And again, in both of these passages, he ties in the Father as well. If you receive another, you receive me, you receive the Father. Now think of that. Would you receive Christ? Meaning, take him in your home, take him into your life. Not that... Salvation, not for salvation, I mean, but you just accept and serve and do for him. And of course you would. So it's an amazing, that is a central key part to Christianity, which is often so lacking in Christianity because of our flesh, because of our pride. And the last thing we want to do is seem weak before someone or to keep our mouth shut when we so want to say something. And you can tear someone down with your words. It's been done to you. You've done it. I've done it. And then to think of another, no matter who they are, is more important than yourself. That's truly to be like this. Hence, we see that the curse of this city brings out this central principle to what the church is truly all about. And now, if you've had someone in your life, and it's unfortunately rare, but I think in a way it kind of makes these people special. In other words, when have you had someone who accepted you when you were a bum and when you were good? When you are, you know, in the throes of sin and they didn't judge, they comforted, they stood with you, they were loyal, right? How does that feel? That's magnificent. It's truly Christ-like because that's what Christ has done for us. And as far as the east is from the west, that's how far I've cast your sins from you. I've taken the certificate of debt that was against you, and I've wiped it clean. And yes, I know you're a sinner, but I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. I will always forgive. I will always be with you. That's so comforting. And to have a few people in your life to do that is less, you know, it's like having a reminder of who Christ is. Now, you can also be that person to others. It's magnificent. So now she, in verse 24, just a few minutes left, she blesses Jael. We have the tent spike lady, the tent spike killer, back is back again. Most blessed of women, right? I think she wasn't a serial killer going around with her tent spike. Right? Are you a Canaanite? Boom. Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Most blessed is she of women in the tent. Obviously, she was the only woman in the tent. But that phrase means that she's a shepherdess. She's a shepherd. She's a part of the women of the tent are the nomadic women. Quite the life. We're going to see what the, when we're done with this, which would probably be Tuesday, with Gideon, the Midianites invade, but the Midianites are nomads. They have no desire to take land. They could care less about that because they like to always be on the move. They have grown used to that. So they come in, they set up their tents, they take everything, they take down their tents, and then they go back home. And they're constantly on the move. And that's what that phrase means, woman of the tent. Now, she said, calls her blessed. God doesn't call her blessed. I do not agree with the method. The more I have read through this and studied it, I think Jael went out of bounds. But yet she is still the sword in God's hands. When God used the Babylonians to conquer Jerusalem, the Babylonians were not good people. They are pagans, but God used them. Jael here has questionable techniques, to be sure. But blessed removed away from women, that would be the literal translation. When it says most blessed of, it's kind of the Hebrew word for sanctification. Meaning, as we know the word, set apart. Hagiosune in the Greek, it means to be, when we're sanctified, we're set apart unto God. She, out of all women, set herself apart, definitely. And, you know, she does what she does. Truly, we could say she's sincere. She wanted to help Israel, and she did. So the idea is that she is blessed and sanctified or set apart, and that she behaved differently than any other nomadic Gentile woman. Have you ever read anywhere of anyone using a tent spike through someone's head? So she is unique. She shepherds flocks. You know, where she was, there are a bunch of tents around. The nomads all kind of moved with each other. Why did Sisera end up in her tent? It's very likely that, and it seems to be obvious actually in the text, that he knew her husband, Heber, because he assisted the Canaanites. So he went to a tent he was familiar with, but then Jael, of course, schemed to fight for Israel by killing the general. So she's contrasted with Meroz, the city who wouldn't help, who could have helped legitimately, just openly join the war. There's no deception there. Just come to the battle line and fight for the Lord. They refused to do it. She, a Gentile, actually helped Israel, though, again, with sketchy motives. So she goes on to describe this in verse 25. Says he asked for water, she gave him milk. In a magnificent bowl, she brought him curds. We've already looked at this. She's actually honoring him as a guest. This is truly deceptive. To accept a man into your tent under the Eastern custom meant that you pledged to protect them. if you serve them, it was a deeper pledge that you would assist them and protect them, that you would provide for them. That was their whole culture. They still do it today. And so she gives him curds. This is a very common drink for the nomadic shepherds. Doesn't sound good to me, but it is a thick, curdled milk. I was going to give you, I went online, and you can look up pictures if you want. It's gross looking. But it's a common drink in nomad tents. It's given in a stately bowl. That's what this means. It's probably, you know, a bowl that they treasured. These are not rich people. So if you have something that's really nice and magnificent, you protect it. She's given that to him. It all makes him feel secure. She says, I'm going to watch the door and make sure. If anybody comes by and asks, you know, am I here? What are you going to say, Jael? Oh, no, you're not here. But she can keep that promise because it doesn't matter, right? She's just going to kill him. So it says she reached out her hand for the tent peg and her right hand for the workman's hammer. So we know she's right-handed. Then she struck Sisera. She smashed his head and she shattered and pierced his temple. Now, you see, there's a buildup of words here that is kind of over the top. She struck, smashed, shattered, and pierced. Four words used to describe one shot through the head. Struck Sisera, smashed his head, shattered his temple, pierced his temple. And as you can tell, Deborah's a big fan of this lady. But it's a heaping of words. Struck him, smashed him, shattered and pierced. It enlarges the thought, which she wants to convey, that Sisera, this great man, was killed by a woman with one shot. I mean, he's this great warrior. He commands the Canaanite armies. These are fierce people. For him to have that position means that he is an experienced, fierce warrior. And this guy has got to look pretty tough. You know, weathered, leathery skin. How can you describe him? Scars on his face. Right? Big, muscly guy. This fierce man. And this little Arab woman kills him with a tent spike. And I think that's what Deborah's trying to draw out by heaping up these words. It enlarges the thought that the terror of Israel was killed by a small woman. The hammer is a workman's hammer. That's exactly what they used to put in the spikes to build, put the tents up. The women did that, put up the tents, just like my wife does when we go camping. Yeah, right? Now I'm going to hide all the tent spikes. Right? So she's put up a lot of tents in her day. She's good at it. One shot. Between her feet, he bowed. We'll just finish this part up and you know, this would be a good place to stop. Between her feet, he bowed. He fell. He lay. Between her feet, he bowed. He fell. Where he bowed, he fell, dead. Don't forget, this is a song. When it's sung, it's meant to sound melodic. So what did he fall off of? They would have these little beds. They're only like a couple inches off the floor. Just padded things filled with hay or whatever. And so it would appear that the blow caused him to roll off the shallow bed and fall at her feet. And so why say this? That's a picture of servitude. He's on the ground bowing at her feet. In life, this would never have happened. But in his death, he is humbled. He's come against Israel. By coming against Israel, he's come against God. Now, God called him to come against Israel. God has used Sisera to discipline Israel for 20 long years. But that doesn't mean that he's innocent. He's a pagan. He hates God. He hates the Jews. And everybody. as an unbeliever, as one who opposes God, judgment day always comes. And as we've seen in the Bible, judgment's always swift. There's never a lead up. You know, it's not, it's when the hammer comes down. Quick. Right? This stuff just writes itself. Right? What you, think about it. Think about it. So Sisera no longer hear the master. So isn't it, when God works this earth in human history, he has, you know, the irony, the imagery, like he uses it all the time. Like, I want, when Sisera dies, I want him to fall at her feet. You know, he thinks of this stuff because he's wise. But he does things the way that he does so that we're always learning. Because that is number one goal for us, is all for us. Right? Christ didn't come to the earth to make the earth better, to clean it up, to, you know, stop global warming, none of that, right? He came to the earth to save men. What's important to God? Not the earth, the people. And everything he does is to teach us. He's constantly teaching us. So when we move to this, the last stanza, we'll stop right here. Is Sisera's poor mother, is at the window looking out, and her son hasn't come home. And he's very late. He should be home by now. And she's seen as looking out the window. She's also described as a widow. Now, if Sisera is an army man, which obviously he is, it's likely that his father was too. And his father's dead. Now, in my romantic mind, I hope that his father was killed by Joshua in the same plain of Jezreel. But that would have to mean, you know, that's like 100+ years ago. So maybe not. But she longingly looking out the window for her son. And that's where we'll pick it up on Tuesday. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for blessing us through how you do. You have recorded things for us. We just accept them as your wisdom, Father, and we're just in awe of how you communicate your truth. We pray, Father, that your word would speak to each of us this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give to you. We give as your believer priest in honor of you. We do so in worship. We give, Father, the right motivation. These funds may be used to communicate your word throughout the world. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. Close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to gather together and to be together as your body, as the body of Christ in unity. We thank you for blessing us with your word. We also offer the final moments of our service to anyone who is listening who has not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. And if you have not, I would please beg you to listen to carefully the words I'm about to say. Jesus Christ is God. He became a man, came to earth to take upon himself the sins of the whole world. God is not concerned about the earth. He's concerned about you. And he has done everything to save you. He's taken upon himself all of your sins. But you still have a free will, so you can reject this offer. And if you do, you stand alone for judgment. But if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, accept him, then your judgment is upon him. and you have eternal life. Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world. He was buried, and then he rose again because the grave couldn't hold him. He is alive, and you will also be alive with him if you believe in him. Thank you, Father, and bless us each as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a breeze.